Okay, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12, we'll be reading verses 1 and 2 this morning, which is an introduction or a segue into the second part of the book where he's going to deal with practical issues related to the Christian life. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, there the word of Christ says this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Father, we pray today, Lord, that what your word teaches, Lord, what is required of us, Lord, what is our proper response to the gospel of our salvation, Lord, that what you require, Lord, you would also give, Lord, that you would give it by your Spirit, and that, Lord, you would teach us, Lord, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to you, Lord, to live holy lives in this present age, Lord, to put off the flesh, Lord, to deny the lust of the flesh, and Lord, to live according to the Spirit. So, Lord, teach us today that there's nothing else that we can do. Lord, you have saved us. Lord, you have redeemed our life from the pit. And so, Lord, it is right and proper and fitting that we would present our very lives to you. It already belongs to you. All that we have comes from you. So, Lord, may we give it to you willingly. Lord, in love, and Lord, may you teach us the proper way of true worship. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, today we begin again the second part of the book of Romans, where he's going to be dealing with these practical issues concerning the Christian life and how it is that we are to live before God. Right, we remember that the first half or the first part of the book was dedicated to teaching sound doctrine, right? The sound doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right, in chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, the apostle taught the universal nature of sin, that both Jews and Gentiles are dead in trespasses and sins, that they can do nothing for their own salvation. They are wholly unable to offer to God anything for salvation. They cannot keep God's law. They cannot do good works. And they are all justly condemned before God. Amen. Chapter 3, 21 through chapter 5, the apostle taught that the only way that sinners can be justified in the sight of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. That this is the only way that God has provided by which unrighteous men can be made righteous in the sight of God, not by their works, but through the death of Christ, through his death and his resurrection on our behalf. And it is through faith in him that God justifies the sinner. Chapter 6 through 8 were dedicated to teaching the doctrine of sanctification, that those who have been justified by faith have also been changed by Christ, that they're not who they used to be. In their sin, they were dead, but now in Christ, they've been made alive. They have been raised from the dead, and so they ought to walk in newness of life. So he taught the doctrine of sanctification from a theological perspective, showing how the righteous will live in this present life, and that righteousness is the direct result of our being justified by faith. Then chapters 9 through 11, the apostle taught that this great salvation, the salvation that justifies a man and the salvation that sanctifies a man, ultimately it comes to us based upon the will of God. It depends upon God's purpose of election. It is the election of God that determines who will be the recipient of this great salvation. It does not depend on human will. It does not depend on human exertion, but it depends upon God who has mercy. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And God's purpose was never to save every single person, but rather to save some men from among the Jews and some from among the Gentiles, and to unite them all into one body under the headship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then last week, we came to the end of chapter 11, where he breaks out into praise and worship to God. Having considered all of these glorious truths related to the gospel, he breaks out into worship of God for the depths of his riches and wisdom and knowledge. Now today, we come to chapter 12. And from here through the remainder of the book, the apostle is teaching sanctification again, but from a practical perspective, from a practical view. He taught it from a theological view in chapters 6 through 8, and now he's going to show us how to live a sanctified life, but in a practical view. He will address various situations and give several admonitions on how we are to live a godly life, right? On a day-to-day basis, in our daily living, in all of the various situations we find ourselves facing, we need to know what is the will of God. We need to know how do we live a godly and a holy life as a father, right? As a husband, as a church member, right? As a citizen, right? In this situation, in that situation, what are we to do in all of these situations? And this is what he's going to show us. He doesn't leave it up to us to guess, to figure it out on our own, but he gives us clear, simple instructions so that we know what the will of God is, right? We are God's children. We've been set apart for his glory. We've been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We've been baptized into the death of Christ, that sin would no longer have dominion over us. We've been raised from the dead that we might walk in newness of life. So what are we to do? How do we, on a day in and day out basis, live the sanctified life? Live a life pleasing to God. And this is what the apostle addresses. He clearly teaches what the Christian life should look like and how we should live before God. And in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he lays the foundation for this work, right? For the necessity of good deeds in the life of the believer. So let's look again at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and we'll spend our time on verse 1 today, and then we'll deal with verse 2 next week. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Here he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. The apostle begins his exhortation on Christian living with an appeal to the conscience of the believer, of the Christian church, to the brothers, right? He's laying the foundation for good works. He's giving us the reason for why we should listen to his admonitions, listen to his instructions, and to offer to God loving, cheerful obedience to his commands. Amen. This is what he's eliciting from the people. This is what he's seeking to draw from us, that we would offer our lives gladly, cheerfully, willingly to God, to his service, that he shouldn't have to come and beat us. He shouldn't have to club us over the head to get us to do what we know we ought to do. But rather, he's appealing to us in this way, or he's urging us in these things. Or the older translations say, I beseech you, brothers. He's appealing to us to what we know is good and right, what we know that we ought to do. Anyone who understands anything about salvation, right? When we see what God has done for us, and then we see what the apostle expects, we know that the Christian's proper response to the great love given to him in Jesus Christ is to live a godly life. And that this is not out of line, it's not unjust, it's not an exaggeration. God is not demanding something of us that is unreasonable. But this is what is reasonable and what is right. It is the proper response to our salvation, an appeal to us that we offer our very lives in service to God. And in doing this, notice he's appealing to this. He doesn't command it, though it is a command, right? He could come and say, I command you to do this. I demand that you do these things. But he doesn't come in that way. He comes with an appeal so that we do it because this is what we know that we ought to do, that we offer obedience to God because of our love for him and because of all of the things that he's done for us. This is how we often do with our own children. Will you go clean your room? Will you go straighten up this or do that? Right? It's not a suggestion. It's a command. It's what I expect of them, but we present it in that way because we want them to obey in a glad way. We want them to do what's right and not just because it's what I told you to do. And in the same way, this is what the apostle is doing. He's appealing to us so that we will do it because it's right. It is the right way to honor God, to love God, to do His will, right, is to be obedient to Him and to do these types of things. So he begins with an appeal that, again, we might offer to God glad, cheerful, loving submission to His holy will. So he's seeking to draw willing obedience from the church. And this is what is good and proper for the children to God, to offer to God willing obedience, an obedience to God that flows out of our love for Him. This is the obedience that is acceptable to God. This is the obedience that is pleasing in the sight of God, and it is the right thing for us to give to Him. There is that slave-like obedience, right, where the slave obeys not because he wants to, but under the threat of the whip. On the inside, he's kicking and screaming, but he obeys because of the fear of punishment. And there are times in the Christian life where this is necessary. As long as we have the flesh, there's the need for threats, and there are the needs for warnings, because the flesh has to be beaten back with the whip. And this is why the prophets and the apostles, there are times where they come with heavy hands. There are times where they come and they deliver body blows to the people to shake them out of their lethargy, to wake them up to what they're doing, because they're not living according to the Spirit. But what they really want are the people to offer to God willing obedience. This is what we should do. Fear is necessary at times. Fear is good at times in our life. But our obedience to God should proceed not merely from fear, but also from love. Fear and love together should dictate the Christian life for us. And it should come from a sincere heart, from a heart of gratefulness for all that God has done for us. This is the obedience that is pleasing to God. Obedience that comes from love. This is how Christ obeyed God. When Jesus Christ was on the earth, His obedience to God was based upon His love for His Father. Well, this is the obedience that we should have. We should be like Christ in this way. We should offer to God loving obedience to His commands. A son that gladly submits to the will of his father because he loves his father. This is what we want in our own children. Which obedience do we prefer? The obedience that is the result of a threat of punishment, or the obedience that is the result of love and a proper respect for the position of the parents? Which one shows more honor to the father and mother? It's obvious that the one who obeys because of love, the one who obeys because it's the right thing to do, because this is the way a son should respond to his father. Well, is God not our father? Are we not his children? So shouldn't we obey him? And God is not an evil father. We are evil fathers, but God is not an evil father. God is a loving father, a kind father, a benevolent father. There is no father like God who is our father, so we should love him. And if we love him, how will we manifest that love for him? Well, what does it say? 1 John 5:3. This is love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. We love him because he first loved us. And then we love him, we show our love for him by keeping his commandments. This is what we should do. And his commandments are not a burden to us, because they're good commandments. They're good commandments, and he gives us his good Holy Spirit, who gives us the strength to keep his commandments. And they're not a burden to us, because we know, look at what he's done for us. This is the least I could do, is to obey him and do what is right. This is the appeal he's making. So this is not an unreasonable expectation, but rather the way we show our love and gratefulness to God for all he's done for us is through willing obedience to his command. And this is an appeal, he says, to the brothers, to the Christians, not to the world. The world will not do this. The world will not obey God willingly. They will not, and they cannot obey God. Now, one day they'll be forced to obey him. They'll be forced to bow their knee in subjugation to Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, it says in Philippians chapter 2. They will do that one day, but the world will not do that now, in this life. But we should. We, the believers, the righteous, the redeemed, we are the children of God. So we should do that now. We should obey God now willingly, not simply because we're being forced to do so, but because we love God and we want to obey Him. We want to please Him because He is our Father. Yes. A willing obedience to God. As it says in Psalm 110, verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. They will offer themselves freely. They come to Christ. They follow the Good Shepherd. They hear His voice, and they follow Him, and they do His will. So He appeals to them to do these things. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Notice what He says next. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Amen. His appeal is based upon the mercy of God, the knowledge that they have of the mercy of God, all that they've experienced from God, the salvation that He's given to them that they know to be true, and all that the apostle has explained from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 11, where he's teaching them the mercy of God given in the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel of our salvation. The gospel of our salvation teaches us to live a righteous life, Amen. To obey God. The mercy of God that takes poor, wretched sinners like you and me, who are without God, without hope, completely helpless, devoid of anything good, and it takes people like you and me and transforms us into God's own beloved children. All that God has done for us comes to us because of His mercy. The many mercies, the kindnesses of God given to us, not because of works, not because of anything that we have done, not because of something God saw in us, but based solely upon His love for us. Everything that we have received in regards to our salvation has come to us because of the mercy of God freely given to us in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is why we should obey Him. The mercies of God given to you. This is what He's done for you, so this is what you do for Him. Notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 lays out all of these mercies, what God has done for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "In you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raises us up with Him, and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We were dead. We were under the wrath of God. We were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. We were following the devil, just like the world is. We were justly condemned by God. We deserved an eternity in hell for all time. We were helpless. We were hopeless, unable to offer to God anything for our own salvation. Not one single good work could be produced by us. Not one ounce of righteousness could proceed from us. We could not do anything to earn God's favor. Completely and utterly bereft of any good thing, dead in our sin, headed for the lake of fire. But not anymore. Now we're not in that state. Now all of our sins, they've been washed away. We have full forgiveness of sins. We're no longer condemned. We've been justified in the sight of God. Our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. And now we've been clothed in the perfect, spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ. God has justified us. He has changed us. He has made us alive with Christ. He's given to us His Holy Spirit. We have peace with God. We are His children now. God is for us and not against us anymore. Nothing can separate us from His love. Now we're destined for eternal glory. We have an inheritance in heaven waiting for us that God has stored there. He's keeping it until the day that He gives it to us. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Amen. In Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:3. All of these blessings, all of the blessings of salvation, have come to us not because of any work that we performed, but solely by the mercy of God. That's what he's appealing to here. By the mercies of God, the mercy of God given to you that has given you this position, who has given you this standing before God of being justified in his sight. As it says in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The mercy of God. All of the mercies given to us. And these mercies that we have received, they did not come cheaply. They came to us freely, but they did not come without a price. God's mercy is free, but God's mercy is not cheap. These mercies came to us at a very, very expensive price. And what was the price given to secure our eternal redemption? Well, what does the scriptures say? You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like a lamb without spot or blemish. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19. The price given by God for our redemption was his own son, Jesus Christ. His life, his precious blood shed on our behalf. This was the price given to ransom us from our sin, to redeem us from the pit. He gave his life for us, so that we might become children of God, so that we could have our sins forgiven, so that we could go to heaven and have eternal life with God. He gave his own son for our salvation. And what did Jesus endure on our behalf? He took on the form of a servant. And as a man, he did not live in palaces. He did not live a comfortable, easy life, but rather he was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was persecuted. He was reviled. He was rejected. They said all manner of evil against him falsely. Right? He was unjustly criticized constantly in his life. He was harassed mercilessly by these people, constantly doing horrible things to him. Then they delivered him over. They unjustly arrested him, unjustly sentenced him to death. They mocked him. They spit on him. He was beaten. He was scourged. And he died the cruel death of a cross, executed between two criminals. Not because he committed any sins. No sin was found in him. No deceit was in him. He never sinned, not one single time. But why did he endure all these things? Not for his sins, but it was for our sins. Because of our sin, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds you are healed. Isaiah chapter 53. This is what God has done for us. This is what he's given to us for our salvation, his own precious son, Jesus Christ. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:9 through 10. And 1 John 5:11. This is what God has testified. He has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. He gave his son for us. We have the mercy of God that resulted in our salvation because of our Lord Jesus Christ, because God sent him to die for us. His blood was the price for our redemption, and our Lord Jesus Christ willingly laid his life down for us. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, and no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. John chapter 10, verse 18. So the Father willingly sent the Son to be a sacrifice for our sins. And the Son willingly laid down his life for our redemption. And the Holy Spirit now has willingly come and regenerated us and applied the blood of Christ to our life to wash all of our sins away. This is what God has done for us. So what should be our response to this great love given to us? What should be our response to the grace and mercy that God has lavished on us? Well, he loved us, so shouldn't we love him?
Sure.
He gave his life for us, so shouldn't we give our life to him? Is that unreasonable? Is that an unreasonable, over-the-top, far-fetched, excessive expectation for God to expect his people to offer their life willingly in service to him? Of course not. And anyone who thinks it is shows that they don't understand salvation,
Amen.
That they don't possess salvation. That those who have received his mercy by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they should respond to this great love that has been given to them by offering everything they have in service of God. This is the basis of his appeal. Because God has done this for you, then this is what you should do. This is the fitting, proper response to God's love for you, is to give your life in service to him, without kicking and screaming, without trying to come to the bargaining table with God, right? Without saying to God, okay, well, I'll give you 2 days a week, but let me keep five. Or I'll give you half of my life, I'll do this or that. No, it should never be like that.
Amen.
Right? We know that this is good. This is a trustworthy saying. This is an excellent saying. We immediately know when we think about these things and we're thinking rightly, of course this is what we ought to do. He shouldn't even have to write these things down. It should be so obvious to us that this is the proper way that we respond to God. Not to earn our salvation, but because we have received salvation. And not that we're offering to God something that he doesn't already possess. This is also God's kindness to us. He appeals to us to offer it freely and willingly as if we're giving to God something that he doesn't already possess. Even though he already possesses it. Our life already belongs to him, and he has a right to it. But he presents it in such a way that we get to offer it freely and willingly. The same when we offer our offerings to God. Whose money is it? It's God's. He's given it to us. It's already his, but he allows us to give a portion back to him as an act of worship and service to him, not because he needs it, but for our sake. And so it is here as well. To offer our lives to him, not because God is deficient, not because he needs it, not because he doesn't already own it. He already owns everything. But as an act of worship for our benefit, for our good, so that we can serve him and love him. We belong to him. We have a double debt to God. He is our creator and he is our redeemer. So we have an obligation to these things. And again, he could just command them, but instead, he seeks to draw from us willing, loving obedience. The knowledge of the mercy of God given to us in Jesus Christ should cause us to love God, which in turn should lead to willing obedience. And this is the proper response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says next. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is our response. This is how we repay God. Right? Not that we can repay God. Not that we're trying to pay off a debt that we can ever come to the end of. Right? We know that we're not doing it in that regard. Because we can never give to God something that he doesn't already own. That we saw last week in Romans chapter 11. Who has ever given a gift to him that he should be repaid? No, everything already belongs to him, so we cannot give to God anything that is not already his. Nor can we ever come close to doing for God what he has done for us by giving us his son, Jesus Christ. Right? When you look at what he gave for us, his own precious son, Jesus Christ, versus what we offer to God, our very lives, there's no comparison. The life of Christ is so much more valuable than our life, than my life, than all of our lives combined, that it's not like we even come close to repaying God or doing for him what he's done for us. So even though we can never repay him, and even though we can never match what he's done for us, we can give what we have. The least we can do is offer all that we have to him, which is our very lives, to give to him all that we have, though it is already his, and though it is nothing compared to Christ and what he has done for us. This is what we do. Lord, all that I have is from you. And I know that my life is nothing compared to the life of your precious son, but what I have, I give to you. I give my very life to you, to live for your glory, to serve you only, to keep your commandments. This is what he means when he says, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. He means nothing less than to offer our very lives, every ounce and every fiber of our being, in service to God. Our bodies, our minds, our will, our heart, our affections, our spirits, in sum, everything that we have, all that we are, must be willingly given to God as a sacrifice. Or as Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Luke 9:23. Present your body as a living sacrifice. Right? Just as the sacrifice was brought by the worshiper and offered up to God, and not half of it. He didn't keep half at home and offer half of the sacrifice, but he offered the whole sacrifice to God. All of it was given to God. So we should offer all that we have to God, which is our very life, should be given up to God as a living sacrifice, meaning we should be devoted to God. We should offer up our lives to him. Every second of every day, we should give ourselves to God. All that we have belongs to him. There's not one single aspect of our lives that is left for ourselves, that is off limits, that doesn't belong to God. So it's not 50-50. It's not half of my life I give to you, but I'm keeping the other half. It's not 90-10. 90% is yours, but I get 10% I get to keep for myself. It's not 99% and then one. I get this one little sliver of my life that I keep for myself and I can do whatever I want. It doesn't work that way. Amen. It is all his. 100% devotion to God. Everything is his as a living sacrifice. And what kind of a sacrifice is approved by God? A holy and acceptable one. A holy, acceptable sacrifice to God. Not a blemished sacrifice, not a lame or a diseased sacrifice, but a holy and acceptable sacrifice to God, meaning a righteous sacrifice. The way we offer our bodies as a holy, acceptable sacrifice to God is by living a godly life, living a life of righteousness, doing those things that are pleasing to him, using our members as instruments of righteousness. Amen. Look at what it says in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. It says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passion. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. And then also verse 19 says, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. This is in accordance with the types of the Old Testament. The Old Testament sacrifices had to be without spot or blemish. They could not bring diseased animals to God. They could not bring old, lame animals to God that were about to die. But rather, they had to be pure. They had to be spotless. They had to be a good sacrifice, an acceptable one. This is also consistent with the fulfillment of those types, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was a sacrifice without spot or blemish. He was pure and unblemished as a sacrifice in that he was a righteous man. He lived a perfect life. So then it is fitting that our life should be offered as a holy, acceptable sacrifice to God by living a righteous and godly life. We were redeemed by a righteous life, the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we ought to offer our life to him in a holy, acceptable way by pursuing righteousness. Titus 2:14 says, "He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." And while we know it's true that in this life we will never be perfect, we will never have perfect righteousness now, but that doesn't mean that we don't pursue it. It doesn't mean that we don't give ourselves and dedicate ourselves to living a godly life. This is what we ought to do. And when we offer our lives in this way, this constitutes true spiritual worship of God. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, "Offer your bodies, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Your spiritual worship, the true spiritual worship of the people of God, is when by the power of God's Spirit, we live godly lives to his glory because of the mercy he has shown to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Godly living is true spiritual worship. Godly living by his Spirit to his glory because of his mercy. This is pure devotion to God. This is what it means to truly worship him. This is religion that is pure and undefiled before God. This is the sacrifice that is pleasing to God, a life devoted to good deeds, to righteous living, to keeping the commandments of God. And if this is not a part of our life, if this component is missing, then it does not matter what we do. It does not matter how many times we come to public worship. It does not matter how many rituals we go through. We can perform every ritual known to man, and these things will be utterly useless and unprofitable if they are not accompanied with a life of righteousness, with a pursuit of godliness. We must first offer our lives to God, and then and only then will our worship be acceptable in his sight. Then it will be pleasing to God. And this has always been the case. This has always been the case, and it will always be the case. This isn't just a New Testament reality. This is true in the Old Testament as well. Even when there were more rituals, even when the people were required to bring animal sacrifices to God, those sacrifices were meaningless if the worshiper was not offering himself as a living sacrifice to God. This is what the prophets are constantly talking about. They're constantly rebuking the people for offering their sacrifices, for doing the rituals, for going through these things, but without offering themselves to God in godly living. This is taught at the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Notice what it says. Genesis 4, verse 1. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard." Notice what it says. God had regard for who first? For Abel and his offering. And then he did not have regard for Cain or for Cain's offering. So God rejected the worshiper Cain and rejected his offering, but God accepted the worshiper Abel and he accepted his offering. And why was Abel accepted? Because of his faith that manifested itself in his good deeds, that he was devoted to a righteous life. He had been justified by faith in Christ and then was pursuing to live a sanctified life. But Cain was not like that, but rather Cain was of the devil. Also, 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15. Here the prophet Samuel is saying this, teaching this very thing to the wicked king Saul. 1 Samuel 15, 22. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Right? What's he teaching there? He's saying the same thing as Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Right? What is more important? Offering the animal? Well, the animal was important because God commanded it, but not in and of itself. But what was more important than that is that you obey the voice of the Lord. That you obey God and listen to God. These things are more important than these sacrifices. Also, Psalm chapter 51. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 16 says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The true sacrifices of God, true worship, is a broken spirit. Not that these other things are unimportant. They're important in their proper place, but not without a contrite heart. Without a contrite, broken heart, you can offer all the sacrifices you want, and it's going to be completely useless and meaningless. Another passage, Hosea. Hosea chapter 6. Notice what the prophet Hosea says. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." He desires love, not sacrifice. That people would love him and not sacrifice. Again, not that they weren't supposed to do that, but they weren't supposed to offer sacrifices without love. Without love for God, without knowledge of God, the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, were useless. And then one last passage, Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, verse 6. Micah chapter 6, verse 6 says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Again, consistent with the teaching of the apostle in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Offer your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. We have been redeemed. We have been saved from a life of sin. Not merely from the penalty of sin, not just so we can avoid going to hell, though we do get to avoid that, but also so that sin would not have power over our lives. We've been redeemed by God that we might be a fragrant offering to him, that we might offer our lives in devotion to him as a sacrifice to him by living a godly, righteous life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." The knowledge of the mercy of God should be plenty of motivation for us to dedicate our lives to God, to present our bodies as living sacrifices to Jesus Christ. We should fall down on our faces every single day, thanking God for what he's done. We should kiss the feet of Christ every single morning for the mercy that he's shown us and say, Lord, I am devoted today to doing your will. Give me the strength. Give me the power that I need to do what is pleasing in your sight. And I want to offer to you glad, willing, loving obedience to your commandments. No matter what he calls us to do, no matter where he calls us to go, we should always be willing and ready to do it because our lives belong to him. This is what should be the case. Yet sadly, what do we so often find? Even in the believer, even in the true believers, even in the elect, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That we are very sluggish in our duties before God. That we do not offer to God a type of obedience that is pleasing to him. And when this is the case, we should repent. We should repent of our sins, and we should pray that God would give us strength. But then also, amongst the greater visible church, where there's many, many people who claim to be Christians, but who are not true Christians, because they will not offer their bodies to God as a living sacrifice. There are many, many people, the minute you begin to talk about obedience, the minute you talk about righteousness, the minute you talk about godly living, the second that you put some standard of righteousness before them, they start crying out, this is legalism, right? This is legalism. We want the grace and we want the love of God. They begin to balk at these things. Well, I didn't mean this. I didn't know that I had to give up everything for him, right? I'm happy to be a Christian, but I'm not going to change my life. I'm not going to change the way I live. I'm not going to alter the way I do this or the way that I do that. Or they'll want to compartmentalize their Christianity, right? This is a Bruceism. Church is church and business is business, right? When we go to church, we'll act like Christians, but when we're out in the world doing business, then we'll act like unbelievers, right? There's one way to do it here and another way to do it here. So I'll give part of my life to him. I'll give him my Sunday, which people don't even do that. They give them a couple of hours on Sunday, and then they spend the rest of their day doing whatever they want, and most of them are not even really consistent in those things, right? Because, after all, it's all about grace. It's all about love. It's all about mercy and living a free-flowing Christian life. But notice in our passage, the mercy of God is used by the apostle to promote godly living. So in the mind of the holy apostle, who's led by the Holy Spirit, the mercy of God and godly living are not a contradiction, but rather they go hand in hand perfectly. And it is the mercy of God that he uses to promote godly, righteous living. In the Bible, grace and mercy are not contrary to righteousness and godliness, but they serve as the very foundation of Christian living. And who are those who make the mercy of God promote licentiousness? Who are those who make the grace of God contradict obedience to his commands? Is it not the false teachers who do these things? This is what was happening in Jude, what he addresses in Jude chapter 1, verse 4, that these ungodly men are the ones who pervert the grace of our Lord into sensuality. They use the grace of God to promote sensual living, to promote godless living, to promote wild and reckless living. This is what they promote. False teachers promote that, but not true teachers. The apostle uses the grace of God to promote righteousness. A false apostle uses the grace of God to undermine righteousness. And among the wild and reckless so-called Christians today, the grace and mercy of God are used to undermine Christian living, to overthrow it, so that we can live however we please. No expectations, no standards, just leave me be and let me live my life the way I want to live. And you can't judge me, right? Because judge not, lest you be judged. And many of the so-called Christians, even the most basic, simple steps of obedience, they fail to offer to God. We're not talking about martyrdom. We're not talking about imprisonment. We're not talking about beatings and lashes and these types of things. We're talking about going to church. Something as simple as going to church, as reading the Bible, as attending Bible study, giving our tithes and offerings to God, offering our prayers to God, Right? There's no persecution going on when we're doing these things for the most part. These are simple acts of devotion that should be a part of every believer's life. Yet most people who claim to be Christians even fail at these simple things, not to mention the more difficult things, and not to mention the gross sins that fill their lives. Did you know that today the average church attender goes twice a month? A twofer. He's a twofer Christian. He goes twice a month. This is what is the average today in the churches of people who claim to be Christians. They attend twice a month. So Jesus gave his life for me. He died on the cross for my sins. And I'm so grateful to God for this that I'll show up every other Sunday to worship you and to be with your people. I'll give you half my Sundays, God. This is what I'll do for you. Though the commandment clearly says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Not remember every other Sabbath day and keep it holy, but remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Or I'll come and I'll be there unless I need to mow the yard. Or unless someone gives me tickets to the ball game, then I'm going to go to the ball game and do those things. Or if the kids have a softball game, I'm going to go to that. But I'll be there if there's nothing else that gets in the way. This is what people do, right? God, it's like the girl. I'll go out with you on Friday night if this other girl won't go with me. They're the backup plan. Who wants to be the backup plan? Well, who's the backup plan today for most so-called Christians? God is. I'm going to do my life and do what I want to do, and if nothing gets in the way, then I'll be there. Then I'll worship you. Then I'll serve you. This is how they treat God. It is blasphemy. It's not right. Then, the average Christian today, they give about 2 to 3% of their income. This is what the average is. Even though the Bible expects 10%, not 100%. God doesn't expect 90%. He doesn't expect 80%, 10%. And we call them average Christians, but really we should call them below average Christians because that's what they are, below average. So again, Jesus died for me. He died for me to save me from eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. And I'm so grateful for his grace and mercy that I'm going to short him 7% of what he requires. But I love him. This is what they say. Oh, no, we love Jesus. I love him. I'm so grateful that he's my Savior, that he died for me. Have you seen these shirts that people like to wear? I love Jesus, but I cuss a little bit. What? How can you do that? I love Jesus, but I drink a little bit. I like to go out and drink and party with my friends. What love is this that they talk about? Brothers, these things ought not to be. But on the contrary, we ought to give God what is his due. And what does God require of us? All that we have. All that we have should be given to him, and not kicking and screaming. But we should be glad to give it to him because of everything he's done for us. This is the only proper response to our salvation, for all that God has done for us. And anything less than this, it is blasphemy to God. It is spitting in the face of Christ. It is trampling under your foot the blood of Christ and saying that this is worthless because it's not even worth me giving my life to. You gave your life for me, but I'm not going to give my life to you, even though our life is nothing compared to the life of Christ. And again, though this is an appeal, this is not a suggestion. This is the expectation. This isn't just for super Christians or for a unique group of Christians. This is the Christian life. And if you are a Christian, this is what we should give our life to. And someone who won't do these things, they do not understand salvation. They have not understood the mercy of God. We'll end with Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Now, you tell me, is this woman in this passage, does she not represent what he's talking about here? And what she is what all of us should be. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, Weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who it was and what sort of woman this was who was touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." He said, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." He said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You think it would be hard to get this woman to go to church? You think it would be difficult to get her to go to Bible study? To get her to do simple acts of obedience and devotion to God? No, of course not. You better not get in the way. She's going to knock you over. And if you try to keep her from coming, she's going to knock you over and say, "No way," right? Because she loved Christ. And why did she love Christ? Because she understood that she was a sinner and that he had forgiven her of her sins. The one who is forgiven much loves much. Now, what we all have to understand, and this is what Romans chapter 1 through 11 are teaching us, is that we are all in the same boat as her. Right? Simon the Pharisee is, they're all 500 sinners. All of them have a debt of 500 denarii to God. The self-righteous Pharisee, he thinks that he doesn't, but he really does. We have to understand who we are before God, that we are all depraved, wicked sinners, that we all deserve the lake of fire. And it is only the mercy of God who has delivered us from this. And when we come to that understanding, then we'll be like this woman as well. We'll fall down at the feet of Christ. We'll wipe his feet with our tears, with our hair. We'll pour ointment on him. We'll kiss his feet as well. And we'll offer our life as a living sacrifice to him, holy and acceptable to God. This is our proper response to all that God has done for us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come to you today, Lord, confessing, Lord, that we are in our natural state, Lord, completely devoid of anything good, Lord, of any righteousness, Lord, of anything that would commend us before you. Lord, we are sinners. Lord, we are those who deserve your wrath, your judgment, your condemnation. Lord, without your mercy, we know that every one of us would be destined for the lake of fire. But Lord, this is not who we are now. Lord, you have changed us. Lord, you have given to us your mercy. Lord, you have regenerated us by your Spirit. Lord, you have justified us by your grace. Lord, you have forgiven us of all of our sins. And Lord, you have made us righteous. And now we are your children, and we have a standing in your household. And Lord, we have an inheritance waiting for us in heaven that you are guarding and keeping until the day that you give it to us. Lord, all of these blessings have come to us, not because of any work that we did, Lord, not because of any righteousness that we produce. Lord, all of this has come to us because of your grace and your mercy, freely given to us in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, this love it's so wonderful. Lord, it's too wonderful for us to even begin to comprehend the things that you've done for us. But Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see this. Lord, give us some understanding of what you've done for us in the gospel, Lord, in our salvation. Lord, that we would comprehend the depths of these things. And Lord, that we would see the great love that you've lavished upon us. And that, Lord, it would cause there to be a reciprocating love in our own life. Lord, produced by your Spirit. Lord, cause our hearts to swell with love for you. Lord, so that we would offer to you, Lord, obedience that you deserve. Lord, that we would offer our very lives to you and to your service. Lord, that we would live godly lives in this present age. And that, Lord, we would do so not simply because it is our obligation and duty, but, Lord, because it is our delight and what we desire more than anything else. Because we love you and we want to keep your commands. Lord, we want to be obedient sons. Lord, we want to be faithful slaves who love their master, who see that it is good to obey the master and to do his will. Lord, there is no father like you and there is no master like you. So, Lord, may we offer our lives to you, Lord, as a living sacrifice, a holy and acceptable one. Lord, may we dedicate our life to good works, to doing those deeds that are acceptable and pleasing in your sight. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would equip us. He would give us the strength, Lord, and the desire to do, Lord, what is required. And Lord, to offer to you true spiritual worship. Lord, we know as well in this life we will always, in some measure, fall short of these things. So Lord, we pray that you would forgive us when we fail. Lord, that you would draw it to our attention and that we might repent of our sins and confess it. And then, Lord, do what is right in your sight. Lord, establish us in the truth. Lord, establish us in righteousness. And Lord, may we walk in your ways, offering our lives in service to you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.